Let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, help us please to meditate upon your mighty works as we hear them in Scripture. Oh Lord, even when your footsteps are not seen, you, Lord, work wonders and you make your people strong. Lord, please strengthen us today by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please let me encourage you to have Exodus chapters 1 and 2 open in front of you. In the Bible, God reveals himself to be greater than we could have ever thought. He is truly amazing and awesome. God is the amazing creator of the universe. He's the one who is almighty. And he's the God of amazing grace. He's the God who shows love and mercy to sinners. He is the Lord God, the holy, glorious one. God is great in every way. And he's greater than you think. And this is what the book of Exodus is really about. The greatness of God. That he is great in his goodness. He is great in his power and wisdom. He is great and terrifying in his judgments. And he is great in his love and in his mercy. You see, the book of Exodus is about something greater than the Exodus itself. The story of how God rescues his people from Egypt. Usually when people think of Exodus, that's the first thing that they think of. Moses in the basket, the plagues, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea. But all of that is over by chapter 14. Not even halfway through the book. There's still 26 chapters to go. Because the real focus of Exodus through these events is on how God has revealed himself to the world. He has made himself known. And that he is revealing how awesomely, amazingly great he is. Just as a quick introduction before we dive into chapters 1 and 2. I just want to give you two keys to unlock what Exodus is really about. The first, God is greater than you think. He's greater than you think. In fact, he's greater than anyone has ever imagined or understood. You see, the problem throughout Exodus is that everyone has the wrong idea of God. Everyone in the book thinks too small and underestimate God. Pharaoh does, the Egyptians do, and the Israelites do. In their minds, they limit his power or they limit his mercy. And the greatest problem people have is that they don't know who God really is. And so God acts to reveal himself through wonders and through words. Wonders and words. He performs incredible miracles, but for the purpose of revealing who he is. And time and again, you'll see there's a phrase repeated in Exodus. I think in the first 11 chapters, it's there a dozen times or more. It's a phrase where God says, I'm doing this so that they may know I am the Lord. This is why he says, I'm going to save Israel. This is why I'm going to judge Egypt. So that the world may know I am the Lord. So he reveals himself through wonders. But he also reveals himself in Exodus through words. Because throughout the book, God gives to the people certain names that they can call him. He gives them names that they can use to understand who he is and so they can speak to him and understand what he's like. But what I hope to confront you with as we spend a few weeks looking at the big picture of Exodus is that just like the people in the book, You're going to be challenged to realize God is greater than you have yet thought. More good, more amazing, more awesome in every way. Your God is too small. But the second key to unlocking Exodus is it's about learning how to live with the living God. How do you live with the living God? The book's about this struggle between Egypt and Israel. And there's a spiritual and a physical battle between these two peoples. The people of God versus the people of the world. And of course, this is carrying on, isn't it? The story we've been following in Genesis. Do you remember that first promise in 3 verse 15? There would be a seed of the devil, his people, who would be fighting the seed of the woman, God's people of promise, through whom a savior for the world would come. Well, this is what you've got in Exodus. You've got the Egyptians serving the devil, fighting against God's promised people, trying to stop the promised savior coming, the devil at work through them. But how God saves his people so the promise carries on. But the real conflict is actually between God and Egypt, between God and Pharaoh, God versus the idols of Egypt. And it's God who saves his people, God who fights. But after this, much of Exodus is about how, after saving his people, God has to teach his people how to live with him. He saved them from life in Egypt, but then he has to save them from the life of Egypt that is in them. They've spent so long in Egypt, Egypt's become part of them, that they're thinking and acting like Egyptians. They sin, they worship idols, they don't know how to truly live, how to live with the living God. And so the second half of Exodus is really about how God teaches them and disciplines them, how to live with the one true God. So two keys. God's greater than you think. And Exodus is about learning how to live with this glorious God. And again, my hope is that you're going to be challenged to learn how to truly live with God. Well, I want us to find our way into Exodus by looking at these first two chapters that set the scene. And under three big headings. That first, they show us what life in Egypt was like. That it was a life of great suffering. A life of bitterness and burdens and brutality. But then secondly, these chapters put before us an example of great faith. What do you do when you have to face great suffering? You need to put your faith in the Lord God and trust him. But then third, and most of all, they show us the greatness of God in the face of evil. God's amazing ability to bring good out of evil. How God is at work even in the darkest circumstances of life. So three great things: great suffering, great faith, and God's great goodness. So first, if we look through chapters 1 and 2, it shows us the reality of life in Egypt for the people of Israel. A life of great suffering, bitterness, burdens, and brutality. The first few verses of chapter 1 remind us of the end of Genesis, that God's special family descended from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob settle in Egypt. You remember they go there to escape a terrible famine, and they find shelter there and they settle there. Well, actually, 400 years or thereabouts passes from the end of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus. 400 years. They're in the land. It's a long time. Can you just think about everything that's happened since 400 years ago from now? We're back in the year 1615. That's how long it's been. So no doubt they've passed on the memories, the stories of what God had done and promised to their ancestors. But it must have seemed so distant. Do you ever feel like that sometimes when you're reading the Bible? It seems so long ago. And so they've almost forgotten. And they've settled down in the world. But then verse 8 tells us that a new king, a new Pharaoh, comes to power. Now probably, this is a Pharaoh that's known in history as Thutmose the Third, and then followed by his son Amenhotep the Second. And that dynasty actually conquered the previous one, and so set out to suppress the previous dynasty's allies, which fits with what's going on and happening to Israel. And so the Pharaohs, they first of all made life bitter for Israel. Unpleasant and harsh. They force them into working for them. They treat them with suspicion and hostility. It's the same old sad story. We need someone to blame and pick on. Let's pick on them foreigners. And they're forced to work building cities for themselves. Now, the pharaohs did that. They would put their riches into building grand cities with statues and temples so that they would make a name for themselves. Their names would be inscribed all over the monuments. Now, there's an interesting thing in the book of Exodus. The names of people are highlighted and emphasized and are very important. But you know, we're never told in Exodus the name of the pharaoh. Here he is using God's people to build up his name. What does God think? Doesn't matter to me. Your name is forgotten. But here they are working day in, day out. No rest, no reward, no recompense. Life was bitter. They were being crushed doing this work. But then it becomes bondage. Heavy burdens are placed in them. Through this economic servitude, they're forced into being slaves for the Egyptians. Now they're under the whip. They're under the cut of the sword. And they're trapped. There's no way out. How could they possibly escape? They're so weak from working every day. Their men are broken. They've got no forces, no money. How could they escape from the armies of Egypt, which was the world's superpower? There's no way out. They're trapped in this cycle of despair. And then you see also that life was brutal. The Egyptian pharaohs instigate a policy trying to decrease the Israelite population, which is a polite way of saying they practice genocide, ethnic cleansing, a Holocaust. The first pharaoh tries doing it secretly, quietly, politically. He says to the midwives who look after the Hebrew women, look, if you get there and there's any male children born, just make it look like an accident in childbirth and kill them. And then finally, because they don't do that, and it probably would have lasted for a short time, Pharaoh orders all the Egyptians, if they see any Israelite boy born, to murder them. They're to be thrown into the River Nile. Now who knows how many thousands of innocent baby boys this was done to. The brutality of it. And we need to know that, as we're setting the scene for what happens later, this is a deeply symbolic gesture. Because the Egyptians worshipped the Nile as their god. The Nile was the source of their life, giving them water and food. So to throw the babies in so they'll drown or be eaten by crocodiles is a way of offering them to their god. A sacrifice. It's a very symbolic way of saying, we're going to offer up the life of these Hebrews so that our gods will bless us. So how evil is this? It's hard to comprehend, isn't it? The brutality to murder these baby boys. Now how callous and how desensitized do you have to be able to do that? So you see the terrible plight of God's people. Burdens and bondage and bitterness and brutality. But Exodus is telling us this, not just to tell us the history, but it's making a deeper point. That this is what life in the world without God always turns into. If you try to live without God, whether it's as an individual or as a society, it will result in brutality, bitterness, and bondage. Without God, life will become increasingly unhappy, restricted, diminished, violent, and selfish. It's exactly what is happening in Western society as more and more people are turning their back on God. Do you not see all around us? Just look at what's showing on television shows now. That we're becoming desensitized to brutality. It's the fundamental message of the whole Bible that if we try to live without God, from the one who gives us life, then life becomes dead, cheap, short, and harsh. Now, it's interesting that often in the New Testament, the apostles make that same connection. Let me give you just one example. In Ephesians 4 and verse 18, Paul describes what life in the world without God is like. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous. He's saying the same thing. He's saying, look, when you don't know God, that's the ignorance. And you're separate, you're cut off from his life. You become callous, brutal and harsh. And so the scriptures are saying, this is the real problem. Why human beings do these terrible things is because they are alienated, cut off from the life of God. Ignorant of God. So there's something practical here to help all of us. As you look at the world and all its different problems, remember that the fundamental problem that men and women have is they don't know God. Their sin is the problem. And this is the real cause of why life is so broken. So when you next meet a neighbour or a colleague and they talk to you about the problems in their life, problems with the kids, problems with work, problems with money, problems with their health. Now, not to diminish how serious any of that is, but as a Christian, you've got to get past that and go deeper and say, I know what this person really is, really needs. What their real problem is they don't know the true living God. But apply it to yourself. What problems are a burden to you at this moment? Is there something in your life where there's a bitterness, a weight on you? Is there something where you feel trapped or helpless or a sin that's holding you in bondage? Have you become desensitized? Do you not like a part of who you are? Well, understand the Bible's starting point. It's saying, in many ways, you've got to solve that problem indirectly. Your real problem is you need to know more of God. God is what you are missing. A real relationship with the living God. And that's what's wrong with life. So that's what we can draw from Exodus 1 and 2. And what we see of the great suffering of God's people. So what do we do then? If we're in a situation where we're in a world that is so dark, or we ourselves have to face great suffering. Well then, Exodus gives us examples, great examples of inspiring faith. In particular, we're told about three courageous women of faith. And they're there to inspire us, to show us that when we're in great suffering, we've got to cast ourselves into God's care. We've got to trust him like these women do. Now, isn't it interesting? Don't you find that when the world gets worse and the church is in trouble, so often it's the women of faith who are the real pillars and rocks who hang in there. So Pharaoh orders these chief midwives for the Hebrews to murder the male children. Now understand, they make an incredible act of bravery, these two women, Puah and Shifra. Notice their names are honored by God. And they deliberately lie to Pharaoh and his officials. Now, this is so dangerous because if Pharaoh finds out, he would kill them. But they were willing to risk their lives to trust and obey God. Now, they must have been terribly afraid. But God rewarded them with families of their own. They preserved life and God blessed them with life. Again, do you see how our society is becoming more brutal? That abortion on demand happens all around us, hundreds of thousands. It's exactly the same. But they give us an inspiring example of how to trust and how to stand for God, even in dark circumstances. Perhaps even if you find you're in a hopeless situation, powerless, follow their example still, trust God. And do what is right no matter what. Even if you're afraid, the thing to do is trust and obey Christ. Be loyal to Christ no matter what. The question is, how did they find the strength to be so loyal to God despite the pressure of Pharaoh? Because we're all under pressure, aren't we, to compromise. So what was the source of their strength? I think it was this. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. They remembered that God is the true king and judge and ruler. That God will be the ultimate judge of our actions. They feared God more than anyone else. And that is so often the secret to withstanding pressure. But then we also see the great faith of another woman, the mother of Moses. So having given birth to a son, and somehow they knew that this child was special. When the scripture says that he was a beautiful child, it's more literally he was a gracious child. A child marked out by grace, even from his birth, that God had a purpose for him. So she obeys the letter of the law, but not the spirit. And very often, you know, we talk about Moses being put in a basket, don't we? And put in the Nile. But did you hear what the scripture actually said? She built an ark. She built an ark. Now, where did she get that idea of building an ark? She knew the history of her people. How God had saved his people in building an ark. And on a small scale, she's putting her faith in the word of God, in what she knew God had done in the past, in the hope that he would work the same way again. So in fact, this isn't just some desperate attempt to save her child. This is an act of faith that she's committing this child into the care of God and trusting his promises. And she's rewarded. Moses, her son, survives and becomes the savior. So this act of faith, of trusting God and taking him at his promise, at his word, it was so great, it becomes the means of God saving the nation. And so again, you should take heart. That small, courageous stand for faith that you take, who knows what God could do with it. If your boss at work says, I need you to do this, but you know it's unethical and you cannot and you defy him because you're going to stand and trust God. Trust what God can do with that act of faith. The blessing he can bring through it. If perhaps there's somebody in the family or a spouse who's going to pressure you to do the wrong thing, stand firm in your trust with God. God will bless that stand of faith. So if you find yourself facing great suffering or great hardship or a great challenge, trust God. Stand fast for him like these women. That's the inspiring example. And throughout Exodus, we're going to see many more inspiring examples of how God strengthens his people to stand in impossible circumstances. But finally, and best of all, most of all, these events show us the greatness of our God. The greatness of his goodness over evil. That he can bring good out of evil. Which is what he does in this story of the Exodus. It's what he's doing in the whole world. Despite our sin and our evil, God is going to bring out of it a good new creation. God is so great, he can take what's evil and sinful in our lives and turn it into something good. He's so great, he's able to bless in the midst of evil. Now in chapter 1, three times the scripture repeats, so you know it's important, that God blessed the Israelites and multiplied them. Verses 7, 12, and 20. Every time Pharaoh instigates a new plot to try and kill them and decrease their numbers, God is greater and he multiplies the people and they grow more rapidly than ever. Now in the words that they multiplied and filled the land, there's a deliberate echo of God's promise of blessing in Genesis 1. Remember what we looked at, that God said to the first man and woman, multiply, fill the earth, be blessed. So you see God fulfilling his promise, blessing his people, filling the world with life. The more Pharaoh spread death, the more God will act and bring life. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Until they become a nation, great people. And so the point for us, to come for us and encourage us, is that even in the middle of the greatest difficulties of your lives, God can be at work to bless you and do you good. Not even necessarily by taking away the trouble, but in the very midst of the trouble, God can bless you and do you good. That's how great he is. It's not your circumstances that need to change. It's your understanding of God. That he's so great, he brings life in the midst of death. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Trust him. He's so great, he can sustain us in the midst of suffering. That's what really the story of the midwives and Moses' mother is about. They were sustained by God and used by him to sustain his people. Chapter 2 really ends with Moses having a son. See, God has sustained the promised line despite Pharaoh's efforts. A son is born. The line continues. God was upholding and preserving his people, giving them strength in the midst of the darkness. They're like a burning bush that's on fire, but it's never consumed. They're like men thrown into an oven, and yet they walk out of it unsinged. And that's what God, who's so great, can do for you. In your trial, in your suffering, when you feel like you can't go on and you feel that you've got no strength, God can sustain you. God will uphold you. God will be with you. That's how great he is. And it's been the testimony of Christians in every age that it's often in the midst of the most painful troubles that suddenly, to quote a hymn, a light surprises them. And they're overwhelmed with a sense of peace, of confidence, of God's love. And they're sustained. God's so great, he can sustain you in evil. God's wisdom is so great, he can plan to turn evil to good. His great wisdom. Because, just again, think about what we're being told in the story. Here's this little baby being cast into the water. But that act becomes the means by which he becomes the greatest leader the world has ever seen after the Lord Jesus Christ. Pharaoh's command to throw him in the river becomes the first step in a chain of events that will lead to Moses overthrowing Pharaoh. Who controlled the current of the river? Who had it so that Pharaoh's daughter was there at the right time? And the miracle of miracles, Pharaoh's daughter, her heart is filled with compassion for this little baby. None of these things are coincidences. God had a plan. God was at work, taking and reshaping and redirecting this evil plan. Because what happens? Well, Moses now grows up in Pharaoh's household. He's going to be trained, given the best education there is. He's going to be made into a warrior, a law writer. He's going to be made into a wise man who knows how to deal with people. He's going to be trained up so he knows how to lead a nation. God had a plan. But then again, when it seems to go wrong and Moses is forced to flee from Egypt, God's plan is still there underneath. Because then what happens? He spends 40 years wandering in the desert, learning how to be a shepherd, learning the lay of the land. Just about the most perfect kind of training you would need to spend 40 years leading a people in the desert. God had a plan. And all of the evil was worked out and turned to good. See, what it means is you can trust. God knows everything. This is how great he is. God is never surprised. He knows your future. He's never confused. He's never confronted with something that's beyond his bounds of control. There's never anything that's beyond his ability to fix. That's how great his wisdom is. But we must go on. God is so great, he is faithful. Even when his people are not. If you look about halfway through chapter 2, you'll see that when Moses was about 40 years old, according to Acts 7, that he makes his first attempt to rescue the people. And it goes horribly wrong. When he sees an Egyptian guard beating a Hebrew, he kills the Egyptian guard. Now, understand, the scripture here is not saying this was just like a spur of the moment thing. This is Moses saying, right, I'm going to try and rescue my people. I'm going to try and launch an uprising. But then the next day, when he goes to the Israelites thinking they'll cheer him and say, hooray, right, let's follow Moses. They say, who are you? Who put you in charge? And they turn on him. You see, God's people were blind to God and what he was doing. They were blind to the role that Moses had to be the savior sent to them. And in a very real sense, they were faithless. They didn't believe. They didn't understand what God could do. But in reply to this faithlessness and Moses having to flee in failure, what does God do? What does God say? Well, look at verse 24 of chapter 2. These precious words that we saw all the way through Genesis. God remembered his covenant. Now again, remember that word remember doesn't mean God literally had the thought pop into his mind. It means God was promising to uphold the covenant. What he had promised, what he had bound himself to do. He would be faithful. He would save his people. But the point, you see, is that even when we as God's people go wrong, God will never stop being faithful. He will never stop being loving and merciful and keeping all his word and all his promises. So perhaps you might feel, you know, perhaps in my life this summer I went wrong. I committed a terrible sin. I've made a terrible mistake and lost my way. I feel like I'm out in the wilderness with Moses, wandering around, and, well, there's never really going to be a second chance for me. Remember, God is faithful. He has promised. If you come to him in Christ, sins are forgiven. If you come to him in Christ, there is always a new beginning. There is always a second chance. Because he is always faithful to what he has promised in grace. And then, finally of all, God is full of great compassion. Verse 25 says more literally, God looked on the children of Israel and God knew. Now they might not know him, but he knows them. It means he was stirred in his heart with compassion for them. That in a way he was empathizing with them. That he loved them. He knew them. He was going to be with them in their suffering. And this is the great mystery of the gospel. A God who's so great, so high, so exalted. But he knows us. He knows us that he says, I will come down into Egypt and I will be with you and I will save you. A God who's so great and yet he comes down to us and meets with us to save us and to show us his love and compassion. A truth and a pattern, of course, that's ultimately fulfilled in God himself, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So take heart. In the midst of the great darkness of our world, if in great suffering, if in great trial, have great faith in a great God. A God who is great in his faithfulness and his compassion, great in his power and his wisdom. This is the greatness of God that's revealed in Exodus. And I pray you will know him and live with him. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, how truly great you are. We worship you and we bless your holy name. Lord, please take away our blindness and cause us to see who you truly are in the greatness of your power and grace. Save us, Lord, from the Egypt of this sinful world, we pray, through your great grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.